evening. Our Father, we are thankful for the time you give us together, thankful for allowing us to step aside from the busyness of our week and its activities, take some time and encourage one another, some time in your word. Help us be very thankful for your word, that in it we get to hear your voice as you speak to us in these things that you've done, these things that you have planned, these things that you will do, and we thank you for this thing. Amen. 2 Peter, just a couple of quick review questions here at the beginning. It's the puppy I'm hearing. When we're in 2 Peter, what's the problem these people are facing? Can somebody summarize? False teachers. And exactly what are they specifically teaching in a false way? He doesn't use exactly the same language Jude does, but it's the same issue. What exactly are the false teachers teaching?
Destructive heresy.
They're misrepresenting something. They're misrepresenting grace. So they're teaching on a doctrine that's very dear to us, but rather than staying in this ground of where God's grace is, they swing over here. I've been in a conversation for the last day and a half with a group of people on Facebook about dispensationalism, and they all claim to be dispensationalists, but they're having such trouble because they're redefining the term. And there's people on that page. Most of them, I would actually say, have swung over here in a law direction. So there's a lot of people that say we're under grace, but in reality, they put you under law
because they redefine the term grace, just like the
yes. And on the other side now, where these people are going, is they are redefining grace by saying grace means anything goes. Everything's okay. And that especially then gives leads an openness to immorality, which that came out last time we were in our 2 Peter study in chapter 2, and I didn't look back to see how many weeks back, but I know we were off for at least 2 weeks and not in this study. And so it especially led to an issue of immorality, is what these men were pushing. These men are believers or unbelievers that are doing this false teaching.
They deny the master who brought them.
Okay, so believers or unbelievers? They're unbelievers, okay? Who are they affecting, however? Believers. And we need to. I think that's one of the things that we need to be aware of, is we would think believers would know better, but believers get sucked into things that even unbelievers teach, and they get confused by it. And sometimes there are. I'll give you an example. There was a man, a German that died in prison for standing against issues of Nazi Germany and the Holocaust, and his name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. But if you ever go back and read his material, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a Lutheran, and he was not convinced that Jesus Christ was God. What does that make him? An unbeliever. But you would not believe how many evangelicals are sold out that he is like the epitome. Whenever I see people post things on Facebook about with Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his face, or I go to some of their blogs and read stuff, I'm like, I'm just like, this guy's not a believer, people. Check the backgrounds. I think Ben was saying this about like looking at the creation sites. He doesn't just go and look at what they teach on creation. He goes and looks at the doctrinal statement because he wants to be certain. And that's a really smart thing to do. Do they believe in the biblical doctrines? Do they believe in salvation by grace? You want to check that, because I'm sure you could find some people out there that hold the creation point of views that don't agree with those things. Now, most, probably quite a few of the creation sites obviously do, because they are evangelical Christians. But I'm just trying to say, just because a person claims to be a Christian and says Christian things and uses some Christian vocabulary certainly does not mean that they are. You always got to go back and check their foundations. And these men are not. So this brings us now to chapter 3. Because one of the things they have to do in order to promote their version of grace, which really is license, it's the term that I kind of was raised on with this, they teach license, is you have to undo some concerns. What's one of the things that, from an Old Testament perspective, we're in the middle of talking about law on Sunday mornings. How did God try to keep Israel in line with law? What did he do with law to keep them in line?
Consequences, punishment, fear.
Yeah, exactly. This is exactly what he was doing. And remember what we made reference to Deuteronomy 28 this last Sunday? We had 15 verses, I believe, or 14 verses that had blessings. And then almost three times that many that delineated the curses. Why? Because as I'm... What?
Motivation.
In other words, negative motivation in reality, in the world and within the world system, is a stronger motivation than positive motivation normally. Okay. And I know our world tries to tell us that's not the case, but it does. It's actually, that is the case. So one of the things, so knowing that, keeping that in mind, what do you think is one of these things that these people are going to have to do to promote their twisted version of grace? Okay, I got like three answers.
Opposite here.
Okay. What did you say?
You won't get any punishment. Right.
Okay. No punishment. Okay. Somebody. Okay. No discipline. In other words, put it this way, no judgment. So look here in 2 Peter chapter 3. He says, "Now this, beloved, is the second letter that I'm writing to you, in which I am stirring up to remind your sincere thinking." In other words, he says, I trust you guys have sincere thinking. And actually, back in chapter 1, he doesn't say, oh, you guys are losers or anything like that. You guys are washouts. He's got some positive things about them. He's just really concerned about them being negatively affected by this teaching. For those that might be listening on the audio, that's a dog in the background with puppies. Verse 2. And to remind you then of the words previously spoken by the holy prophets and the command, singular command of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Now, what he's going to talk about, the words of the prophets have reference to kind of the larger topic we're getting at. But there's one other thing in here when he says the singular command of our Lord, of the apostles of our Lord and Savior. What was the command that should define the church that the apostles were to disseminate? As John 13:34, the command to love one another. Now, if somebody comes along and gets you to buy into a wrong view of the grace of God as it affects the way you live, is that going to affect the way you're going to love? Yeah. In fact, keeping your finger here, turn back to 1 Peter, chapter 1. This wasn't that many weeks back. But he says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, he says, having purified your souls by an obedience of the truth. We spent a whole evening going over the truth in here to define very clearly that the truth is the collective teachings that tell us that only God can do what needs to be done. That's true in terms of your initial salvation. You can't save yourself. Only God can. That's true of your living the Christian life. I was actually talking with somebody recently about even dealing with the sin nature. Sometimes we misrepresent the sin nature because what do you do with the sin nature? How do you respond to it? Well, sin nature comes up. Oh, I'm dead into the sin nature, but I'm alive under God in Christ. And then we run off and wonder why we still fall on our nose. Because it's not a magical formula that we recite and boom, everything goes is fine. It's not like abracadabra, boom, there's the bunny. It's not the way it works. It actually is a way of thinking. And it specifically is the fact, and this is what I was sharing with this individual, something that has affected me quite a bit the way I relate to it. It's not just that, oh, God says that's a no-no and I shouldn't do that no-no. It's that, hey, my sin nature is appealing to me, but he's freed me from that. He's freed me. Why would I want to be, this is what Paul argues for in Romans 6, and this is what Jesus Christ says in John 8, you're freed because if you subject yourself, you become its slave. Do you want to be a slave to your sin nature? Is that what you want? Or do you want to be a slave to God's righteousness? Which one do you want? And so there's a way of thinking. So anyway, with all that, he says here in verse 22 of 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by obedience with regard to the truth, we just gave you a nutshell there of it. He says, that you then might have an unhypocritical brotherly fondness, that you really can actually like the people that you're with. Isn't that a nice thing? That your people, that you're part of the body of Christ, and whether they're the people you assemble with regularly or other members of the body of Christ that you have contact with maybe in your community that assemble elsewhere, you can actually like them like brothers. Not just, oh, I've got to love these guys. You can actually have an unhypocritical, unhypocritical means it's not fake, it's genuine. And he says that, and you do that from a clean heart, that you can actually then agape love them fervently. Fervently meaning stretching yourself out. You just don't love them when it's convenient. You love them even when you have got to extend yourself beyond your comfort zone. To me, it's kind of fingernails on a blackboard when you talk to a Christian about, hey, would you serve in this way? And they're like, well, I'm just not comfortable in that. And I'm going, God never asked us to serve when we're comfortable. God asked us to serve. You're going to serve a lot of times. God's going to ask lots of things that you are going to be uncomfortable with because they're outside of your comfort zone. But God can help you deal with that. That's called peace and joy, despite the fact that maybe it is outside your comfort zone. I could belabor that. But the thing is, when you purify your souls, you can actually really love one another. If these false teachers come along and present a twisted version of grace, now I'm not going to be able to purify my soul. I'm going to be giving into my sin nature. And it's certainly, I'm not going to have an unhypocritical brotherly fondness. I'm going to act like I like you, but I'm going to act like I like you because I've got a goal. I've got something, an underhanded thing that I'm doing. And purifying your soul. Oh, and then he says that you can, that from a clean heart, then you can love one another fervently. See, your heart's clean because, see, your soul's part of your heart. So if you purify your soul, which is where your emotions are out of whack, and that's the bigger issue in 1 Peter, then your heart can be clean and you can actually make a decision and it can be real. And just to be very frank, I think sometimes as Christians, we kind of dance around on our tiptoes because we don't want to say things because it's like, well, we don't talk about those kind of things. But quite frankly, and I tried to point this out last time, part of the goal of these false teachers presenting this twisted version of grace, and I think that this was probably aimed at the men in the church, is these guys are sitting down at their table and they're talking this grace, but they're checking out your wives. And they've got something in mind, and I don't think you have to think very hard about what that is. And you need to be aware of that. And so as a result, are they going to act like they're your friend? Yeah. And are they going to act like they love you? Yeah. But it's not going to be the real kind of thing. It's actually a fake love, and it's distorted because they've got underhanded motives. And if you think Christians haven't fallen for those things, you are naive. Because I've been around a long time, but I've been around long enough that I've heard way too many horror stories of situations that have gone sideways like this. So, back in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says that these prophets, he said, and the apostles, the prophets had words about this thing, and the apostles, they have this commandment from the Lord. And he says, so knowing this first, verse 3, then in the last time, my wife will like this, mocking mockers will come. And I always, when I do something crazy at our house or silly, my wife will make fun of me and I say, you're mocking me. And then she goes, mock, 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 mock. But kind of a thing. But he does use mocking mockers. He uses a participle and then he uses the word for mockers. People that mock, make fun of something. And what these people are making, and they're doing so according to their own lusts. In other words, they've got cravings in themselves, and that's the standard by which these guys are operating. And what they mock, he says in, just going to keep checking my notes, make sure I'm not missing anything. What they are mocking then in verse 4 is saying, where is the promise of his coming? For from the time that the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued from the beginning of creation. Now what they're saying is, where's the promise of his coming? I'm just going to ask you, what does he mean by the promise of his coming? Okay, my wife says coming as a judge. Does anybody think that when he says the promise of his coming, he's referring to the rapture? Yeah, I don't think he's talking about the rapture. I think he's talking about when the Lord actually is going to be present. He's going to come down there and he's going to start dealing with stuff. That's my inclination. It could be the rapture, because when the rapture comes, what happens? He also begins to start dealing with things on the world. But whether it's specifically looking at the second coming or looking at his presence with us in the rapture, one way or another, the point of the promise of his coming that these mockers, these unbelievers are mocking, is the promise of him coming in judgment. Take your Bibles and look back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Right, when he, after he comes for us, the judgment on the world, the time of tribulation will begin. Exactly.
Well, and every dispensation ends with a judgment.
And it does, yeah.
And so the rapture, even though it's a blessed hope for us, it is a judgment that the church has failed.
It is, it is.
We don't like to think about that, because we think we're better than Israel and better than all the other generations.
Right. Always a good example of what happens in the rapture is the first church in Revelation, Revelation 2, the church at Ephesus. All the church are pictured as lampstands. And Christ is in the middle. So those lampstands are all there to give light. These lights aren't here for us to admire the lights. They're here to shed light on other things, right? Likewise, the churches as lampstands are to shed light on Christ. Because of what the church at Ephesus is doing, because they are operating, doing the right things but not in love, that's what he's getting at. What happens is, he says, I'm going to come and take your lampstand out of its place. In other words, you lose your opportunity, your unique opportunity to shed light on Christ. The church at Ephesus lost that opportunity. When the rapture happens, guess what? The opportunity, that unique opportunity. I think Mark Conrad stated this about 3 or 4 times in the Bible conference. This life, this little breath, I like the way he refers to it, this vapor. Think of the cold mornings. That's about the length of your life in the scheme of things out there. This vapor of a life down here is that little window of time that you have to glorify God when you actually have a choice to do something good or to do something wrong or to do something that would be unrighteous. Once eternity sets in, once the rapture takes place, and we're always going to do things right. It's only now that we actually get to use our will and consciously choose between these two things. That's actually we won't have a sin nature to contend with. Exactly. So Matthew chapter 24 now, verse 36, he says, but concerning that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of the heaven nor the Son, except the Father only. So in other words, the Son or the Son of Man in the realm of his human nature, he doesn't know when he's returning. As deity, does he know? Yeah, he knows all things. And that's one of the things that some people have. If you don't distinguish between his human nature and divine nature, that sometimes creates a problem. Verse 37, for as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the coming of the Son of Man. For as they were in those days before the flood, eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage, they were that way until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took everything away. And in this way, it will be in the coming, same Greek word here, the parousia, the presence of the Son of Man. And then he, likewise, verse 40, two will be in the field, one is taken, one is left, two women will be grinding a mill, one taken and the other left. And I think in Luke, maybe it says, and two will be in a bed, one taken and the other left. Back when I was growing up in the 70s, a guy in Des Moines, Iowa, produced a series of films, and there was a song that they wrote, you know, two men walking up a hill, one was taken, the other one left standing still. wish we'd all been ready. And he made it about the rapture. This is not the rapture. This is the second coming, and this is him coming in judgment. The one that's taken is taken in judgment. That's what's happening in these passages. And so when he's talking about these people want in 2 Peter 3 want to mock his coming, the coming is referring to the fact that when he comes in judgment. Look also in chapter 24. We are in 24, pardon me. Just look down a little bit further, verse 42. I don't know why I didn't write these verses together when I did this. He says, but 24:42, I'm sorry. He says, therefore be on guard or watch, because you do not know at which day or hour your Lord comes. It says, for if, but if you understand this, the owner of the house had known in what part of the night that he was going to be broken into by the thief, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. In other words, again, the point that he's getting at is looking at this is it's his coming in judgment. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour that you do not expect. Verse 45, who then is the faithful slave and the one that is prudent, the one whom his master will appoint over all of his household slaves and give all things to him with regard to his food in their proper time? It says, happy is that slave that when his Lord comes, he finds him doing it in this way. Truly I say to you that he will be over all his possessions. But I say, but that wicked or evil slave that says in his heart, oh, my Lord is a long time. And he begins then to beat his fellow slave and eats and drinks with those that are drunk. Then his Lord comes, then the Lord of the slave comes in a day that he is not expecting him, and at a time or an hour which he doesn't know, and he will cut him in two and throw him at the portion with the hypocrites, and there will be weeping and grinding of teeth. And by the way, that's talking about an unbeliever there, despite the fact that there was a guy 20-some years ago that wrote a book saying that those are believers thrown outside the kingdom. And that guy could have listened to what Leslie was just saying a little while ago. We always think we're doing much better than everybody else. And that guy apparently thinks that some of us are doing so remarkable, we'll get to go in the kingdom, but those Christians that didn't do very good, they're going to be outside. And the thing is I think most of us are going to be shocked by how poorly we have performed under grace. I hate to say that, but I'm not shocked by it because I know that I fail. But the whole point, again, is he's talking about the servant doesn't know when his Lord's coming. And he's doing exactly what those mockers are doing. Oh, he's not coming. He's a long time in coming. And what does it cause him to do? Starts to mistreat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks and gets drunk when he's supposed to be working. Did we just read that? And then when his Lord comes, his Lord deals with him, doesn't he? See, so this is what's happening. Turn, as you go back to 2 Peter, stop through at 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8. This is in the middle where he's talking about trying to assure these people that... hey, the rapture hasn't taken place. We're still here, and the man of lawlessness isn't around. And so he says in verse 7, he says, for that mystery, referring to the mystery of lawlessness, is already working. Only the one that is holding back or restraining will do so until he comes to be out of the midst. And then that lawlessness one will be revealed, whom the Lord, some of your Bibles have Jesus, will consume by the breath of his mouth, and he will destroy him by his very presence of his coming. Same word that Peter's using. Now, you need to understand, I don't think that word coming is a technical term. You always have to discern in context. Is it referring to the rapture? Is it referring to, there's one place where it refers to our presence in heaven when we arrive. This is, I believe, his presence in the second coming. So you always have to determine. But I'm just trying to show you this. These are some examples of the fact that when the Lord comes back, he comes in judgment. We only like to think the coming, the second coming, it's all good. Well, if you're one of those righteous slaves that is a believer and you're doing his will, yes, it is a good thing. But for the unrighteous slave that doesn't believe, oh, the Lord's never coming back, it's not a good thing because he comes back in judgment. And we could look at a lot of Old Testament passages, I think, that would also support that. So back in 2 Peter 3,
actually, going ahead in the context of 2 Peter 3, he makes it clear it's not the rapture. I didn't read part up ahead there, but he makes it clear it's referring to the day of judgment, not the rapture. So,
right.
So I can give you that one.
Oh, okay. But the important thing is, like we said, in order to promote this twisted version of grace, one of the things they have to do away with is the fact that the Lord is ever going to judge. In other words, by denying that he's coming, they're not just saying, oh, the Lord's not coming back. It's not just that. It's that he's never going to come back and judge. That's really to the point. Okay. As if these people would say, well, the Lord would tolerate that. It's not even that they're teaching. They're just saying he's never returning. And so then he goes on, he says in verse 4, they say, where is the promise of his coming? For from the time of the fathers fell asleep, all things continue from the beginning of creation. This is kind of what Ben is covering for us right now with the adult class, where he's talking about creation, because evolutionary theory really rests on a view of uniformitarianism. And isn't uniformitarianism essentially everything continues as it has been from the beginning of creation? And if you don't think people don't mix creation and evolution together, I honestly probably think in the world there are probably more people that have a view of a mix of evolution and creation than there are that are just totally blatant, godless evolutionists. Way back when I was in college, there was an Australian medical doctor that came to our university and gave a talk on disarmament and went on for, well over an hour. I mean, that union was packed with people from the community and students. I had to go there for a class, otherwise I probably wouldn't have showed up. But she was talking about the horrors of nuclear war. And I agree, yeah, you drop a bomb, it's a really bad thing where it drops. I'm not disagreeing with that. But as she got to the end of this thing, this still rings in my mind, and this was almost 40 years ago when I was in college, and she makes this statement. She goes, we have to save God's beautiful creation. It has evolved over billions of years. They're just two statements back to back. And it's just like she covered the bases with everybody in the room. You're an evolutionist. She's got you. You're a creationist. And, you know, but the thing is, I mean, I was talking with a friend the other night on the phone. He was shocked. He didn't know Mormons pretty much wholeheartedly have swallowed the doctrine of evolution as a church. That may not mean that everybody in that church holds to it in the same way we think of it, but he was shocked. But a lot of Catholics have gone that way too. You know, this is what you do. You just morph with your society and culture. And so these people are taking on this view here. They're trying to put it all together. They're not denying creation. They're just saying, nothing ever changes. It's always been the same. Who knows when God created it? Billions and billions of years back there. So verse 5, for they desire it. We actually have a participle form of the word thelo, to desire or to want it to be. They desire it to escape, it escapes their attention desirously or willingly. This is the way they want it. The word forgetting is a word like something's past you like this. And so it's not like, oh, I forgot it. There is another word for forget in the New Testament. This is word like, it's out of my sight, so it's out of mind. Yeah, they just ignore it. It's there, but I'm not going to turn around and look at it. You know, it's like I've been in rooms where you got two kids that are carrying on making a racket over here, and mom and dad or whatever, they're sitting there talking with these people, and everybody else in the room is going, your kids are killing each other back there. Don't you hear this? And mom and dad are like, la, 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 you know, and you're like, do you not hear this? But I know as a parent, sometimes we can as parents sometimes kind of tune out our own kids' voices. I was absolutely never guilty of that. But notice my wife over here. Her face, yeah. She knows she had to sometimes say, Tim, your girls. Anyway, but because sometimes we can let a thing escape our attention. We can let it out of sight, out of mind. It's over here. And we can so focus on something else. So they, he says, let it escape their attention, and they desire it so that the heavens existed of old, and the earth out of water and through water stands together by a word of God. Now, we're going to talk about all these things, but I want to talk first of all about this. They desire it to escape their attention. We already talked about the escaping their attention, but then he uses the word desire, meaning they don't want to see it. They don't want They don't want to see the facts. And this is why Ben and I had a little bit of a conversation, on just briefly mentioning this with the number of things we're talking about his class on Sunday. But I mean, I know people that think that the way we can reach the world is we enter into what we call creation evangelism. And to me, it's like a lot. Creation evangelism, in a lot of ways, is kind of like apologetics. It doesn't really work. This is a verse I came across last night that I know. John 6, if you want to look at this. Most of you know this verse, but I happened to be working in John 6 last night, and so it was kind of fresh in my mind last evening, and I jotted it down. John chapter 6, verse 65. Jesus did a sign just the day before. He fed 5,000 people. The people chased him across the lake the next day, and he goes, "You're not here because you saw a sign. You're here because you got full bellies yesterday, and you want it again." And so he says, "You know what you need to do? You need to believe in me." Essentially, I'm giving a synopsis. And they go, "Okay, you want us to believe in you? What sign are you going to do? Hey, we've got a sign. Moses gave our fathers bread in the wilderness." In other words, they get right back to the fact, "We want you to feed us again. That bread and fish dinner last night was really awesome." In fact, it says they were all filled to the full. They really liked it. And you say, well, they all saw the sign. But actually, what Jesus indicates, you really didn't see the sign. You missed it. Did they not know something strange happened? Sure. But they didn't see that it was pointing to something bigger than the fact that they could get a full stomach. And so when he talks to them, in fact, one of the important things in John 6 that he brings out here is that when he tells them to believe in him, he just a couple verses later says, "You know what you need to do?" And he uses the exact same language that he uses about believing him in the previous verse. He says, "You need to eat my flesh and drink my blood." And he uses all the same language in there, telling you, eating my flesh and drinking my blood really is believing in me. It has nothing to do with communion or any of that nonsense. And the reason we always go, why did he say that? Because he's saying, telling you to believe in me is as repugnant as telling somebody to eat another person. We look at that and go, that's disgusting. Well, him telling them to believe in him to them was, that's disgusting. I'm supposed to believe in you? And they do. Most of this crowd at the end of the chapter leaves. Okay, all of that, pardon me, spent a lot of time in this the last few days here, but verse 65, it says, "From this time many of his disciples went back and they walked with him no longer." What? Oh, verse 66, I'm sorry. I jumped to verse 66 there. Verse 65. "And he was saying, because of this, I have told you, no one is able to come to me except it has been given to him from the Father." Then go back to verse 44, in the middle of this chapter where he's talking about it, and he says in verse 44 of chapter 6, "No one is able to come to me except the Father that sent me draws him." In the Gospel of John, if you want an idea of what the word draw means, John uses the word in John 21 of the disciples throwing a net into the water and then pulling the net full of fish in. That's a pretty good image of drawing. Same word. He's saying the only way a person ever believes in me, this was in terms of the gospel, is that the Father draws him. Now, I don't know that we can say that the Father draws today. I think the scriptures today emphasize that it's the Spirit that is doing something that is comparable to what the Father did. But what he's saying is, it was only those that the Father drew that actually believed in him. That's who believed in him. That's who came to him. Now, the reason I say all that, if we go back to 2 Peter chapter 3, and this is one of the things as Christians we always struggle with. Should you give the gospel? Yes. Are you supposed to give the gospel only because you can get a person saved? No. Sometimes you give the gospel because you're being obedient to what God wants you to do. In fact, I would say out of all the people I've given the gospel to, probably 10% have believed, to my knowledge. People say, that's not very good statistics. Well, that's where it is. I wish it were different. Sometimes I pray that it were different, but that's just the way it is. But the point is when you give the gospel, the people that believe are those that the Father, or in this case for us, the Spirit is actually drawing. He's bringing them to himself. And he's simply using you as a vehicle to enunciate the gospel.
Well, sometimes when you give the gospel, they may not get saved.
And that may be too. Yeah.
You know, and yeah. So you don't know if you're the reaper or the planter.
Right. Right. So back in 2 Peter chapter 3 then, keeping this in mind, he says these people will this to escape their attention. And I think we need to keep this in mind. We can get really sidetracked on the issue of creation when we're trying to talk to unsaved people. And in reality, we could turn them into ardent creationists and they still could be unsaved. In fact, our campus pastor, way back when Peg and I were in college, Tom Hammond, I remember oftentimes we would at least two times during the school year, they would do something on creation. They'd have a speaker in on creation or he would talk about creation. But he used to remind us as students there, as believing students, don't get sidetracked on creation with regard to giving the gospel, because believing in creation is not equivalent to believing the gospel. And I was sharing, Ben, I had a book, I brought it down to Sunday school class. Ben needed to get going, and I really didn't want to sidetrack his class. But I got this book by this Gary Parker. It was a biology teacher is what he was. I thought it, for some reason he was hydrology. I don't know who I'm thinking of. But he was a biology professor at a college, prominent college. He got saved through a Bible study without going into all of his story. He was saved for 2 years before he gave up his belief in evolution. Because he says he was saved for 2 years, and at the end of 2 years he came to realize, what I believe about creation and evolution is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches. Let's just show you, and he was trying to say, you can be saved without believing in creation. I think really teaching creation, what Ben's doing, primarily is a benefit to us as believers. And all of us need it, but I think especially of the young people that eventually wander out of our fold and go off to college, and I think they need some grounding when the world comes at them and you're inundated going, oh, I guess I'm the only person that believes in creation, and there's no good reason to believe in it. Anyway, okay. I'm rambling on other adjacent subject matter, but he says these people wanted to escape their attention, first of all, that the heavens existed of old. He doesn't say how old. He simply says out of oldness. He uses the word for back in the past, the old Greek word for the oldness of things. But then he adds a preposition to it that intensifies it. Out of really oldness, okay? I was trying to think of the word that we use in English. We have the word paleontology. What is paleontology about? Study of dinosaurs. It's really the study of old things. It comes from this Greek word, okay, palai. And that's what it comes from. But this is ekpalai, meaning out of really oldness. It intensifies. He's not saying how old it is. And this is my take on it. I have no idea how old the earth is. Is the earth billions of years old? Is it 6,000 years old? I don't know. This is what I can tell you. Biological life has only existed on this planet for 6,000 years. That's what I can conclusively say according to the Word of God. There was no biological life on it prior to what happened in Genesis chapter 1. That I can say according to the Word of God. Beyond that, I don't know. God didn't think I needed to know that fact. Okay? But he simply says it's of old. Now, that's my take. If you don't like it, I can't apologize because it's the way I see it. I'm sorry. I apologize anyway, sorry. But I'm sorry. Okay, back on track.
Sorry.
But the heavens out of old. And then he says two things about the earth. And the earth then, the gay, we get our word geology from this word gay, the earth out of water and through water. He uses two prepositions, the preposition ek, out of, and the preposition dia, through. What's the ek preposition? That's the flood, what? Yeah, it means out of, but what is it referring to here?
When God judged the earth after Satan.
Okay, he's referring to the flood in Genesis 1-2 that we have. That's what he's referring to. And when you read, I'm not stealing Ben's thunder on this, Genesis chapter 1, if you flip back there, you can see this. Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and let's go to verse 7. It says, and God made the expanse or the atmosphere or the firmament and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. And God called the expanse heaven, which that tells you one of the heavens is the atmosphere that we breathe and fly in and things like that. There was evening and there was morning the second day. Then, verse 9, and God said, let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear, and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. Okay. So God brings that up. That's the first thing. He brings it up out of the water. The second one, we all know, when God floods the earth under Noah, the flood goes on, the rains continue to come for 40 days and 40 nights, but the water is over the earth for a year, and at the end of that, God begins to cause it to settle off, it begins to dry off, and the land comes through the waters. He doesn't pull the land up out of it, the land stays where it is, and the waters recede from it. And so he looks at it as coming through it. So we have here two floods.
And he doesn't say that he created the water at this time. The water was already in existence at this time.
Yes. Good point. And he says, and through these things, then the land stands together by a word of the Lord. In other words, in both cases, both of these things were things that the Lord spoke. In other words, he judged. He judged in both cases. And now we come to verse 6. We read about those two floods, but verse 6 is now where he gets to the point. Through which, that is through the waters in these things, the cosmos. He's not talking about the physical planet. He's talking about the ordered system. The cosmos then, at that time, being deluged. It's a fun word to say. Being overflowed by water. Being flooded. All those are good ways of handling that word, it perished or came to ruin. In other words, why did God flood the earth in Genesis 1-2? Because there was a system that Satan was trying to implement, and God shut that system down. Why did God flood the earth in Noah's day? Because there was a system, and God shut that system down. Two times he has interrupted and shut down the ordered or organized system that was taking place. And if you look at both, understand both those, Satan has something to do with both of those systems. Because the second system involves spirit beings marrying women and all the things that went on with that. Yes.
And this lends a little bit more importance to the promise that God made Noah with the rainbow that he wasn't going to do it again, because it wasn't just a one-time event. It had happened twice. And so mankind could think, how many times is God going to do this to us?
Yeah.
And God never, it's happened twice.
Very good point. And, of course, then these people are living in a place where... Were the Christians living different? Yeah. Were the Christians living different than everybody else around them?
Yeah.
I mean, yeah. I mean, think about this. Peter's writing to people that are probably in central, what we would call modern-day Turkey, okay, in the region close to Galatia, based on what we read from 1 Peter. And when you go to 1 Corinthians, which is just across the Aegean Sea from what we know as Turkey. Back then they called it Asia Minor. Do you remember what Paul had to tell the men in the Corinthian church to stop doing? At least some of the men? He had to tell them to stop going to prostitutes, which you'd think. You had to tell Christian men to do? Yeah, because it wasn't something that was that they innately understood to be wrong. Almost every man in Corinth participated that way. And probably maybe some of the women for all we know. I only use that really horrible image to try to make this point. They were living in a really, really, the church came into existence in a really corrupt culture. And when the church lived differently, the church really stood out as these odd people that don't, well, we saw this in 1 Peter chapter 4. They don't run to the same excess that the rest of the world do. And they look at you going, what's the matter with you? Come on, let's all party hard and run down the hill and crash into the wall or the sea or whatever it is. They don't understand why you don't want to participate. That's 1 Peter 4. He says, this world system, God's going to judge this system again. He just doesn't come and judge one or two people. When the tribulation begins, he's judging the whole system. That starts out as something that starts off localized. It deals with a third of the earth, and eventually it extends to include the whole earth. Third, whole earth, third whole earth. We can do that study again some other time where we can kind of go and look at the different judgments and how they start off small and then grow. He's going to do that then. And when he comes back in the second coming, does he come back and just deal with just one little problem in one little part of the world? He ends up dealing with the whole world in judgment. And these people need to know that he's going to do that. And they need to be reminded of this because these false teachers are going to tell them otherwise.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Can I ask a question?
Yes, please.
Verse 6, the time of the world was deluged and destroyed. Do you think that's both lessons?
I think so because he uses a plural relative pronoun. It's the second word in the Greek there. You have die and then you have diehon there. That second word, if you look at it in Greek, it's the word through which things, and he's referring back to, I would say, the water, and water is singular, by the way, in verse 5, but it's waters because it's two times. So I would understand it to be a reference to both. Verse 7, but the now heavens, kind of sounds weird, but we'd say the present heavens, and the earth, by the same word, in other words, by the same utterance, the same mouth that uttered those statements of judgment, by that same word, is now being treasured up, and it's being kept secure for fire in a day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. Ungodly men, if you go through and you look up the term ungodly, frequently, most of the time, the term ungodly is applied to men that are living in blatant immorality. But it's also a term that essentially is used basically for men that are thumbing their nose at God. I don't know if people even appreciate this image anymore, but this is one I grew up with. They're flipping the bird at God, okay? That's what they're saying. That's what they're doing.
Shaking
their fist at him. Oh, yeah. And they do that in the book of Revelation, don't they? When he brings judgment on him, it says they curse him. They curse God instead of going, oh, he's destroying it. They know who's responsible for this. And instead of bowing and repenting, they curse him for it in Revelation. Very, very good. And he says they're ungodly in the way that they treat God. And he says God now is not going to judge the world by a flood, because he made the promise to the whole world in Genesis 9 with a rainbow. Stan just showed us some rainbows on Sunday afternoon that he took over his barn the other day. And we saw one, a couple of them, when we were traveling last week. And every time you look at those rainbows, you ought to think, God's promise. It'll rain, may flood a little bit, but it's never going to flood the whole world. But then it ought to also, I think, when you understand this as a New Testament Christian, but that doesn't mean God isn't going to judge the world again. Next time he judges it, he's going to judge it with fire.
And
he will, yeah. We're not going to get to that tonight, but that's what happens. So even though these mockers come along and say, God's never going to do anything, no judgment, Peter says, they are ignorant. There is evidence. In fact, I gave Ben a folder with some things from a man that taught Hebrew. I've never met the man before. I've never even visited with him, but he was a very good friend of a lot of my friends. And he's done a lot of creation research. And he has a lot of interest and a lot of research in geology. And you go around and he'll talk to you about the fact. In fact, there's some videos that I've loaned Ben that Ben may use sometime in his class, where there's people that actually do, they just shot these videos right here in Central Washington. Right here. You can go around. I've seen, Peg and I have looked at the video going, oh, we've seen that. That's just over here. And they shot it showing evidence of the fact that this flood and the things that happened recently, and they happened quickly. They did not happen over long, long eons of time. And the importance of all that is, these people, that evidence is there. We've got one over here just a couple hours away that has just turned the whole concept of geologic evolution on its ear, and they don't want to recognize it. And yet it has proved it almost without a shadow of a doubt. What? Yeah, yes, yes. See, but they don't want to see it. So he says, they let it escape their attention. Well, they can let it escape their attention all they want, but God says, hey, I'm not going to flood it again, but I am going to destroy it. And next time I'm going to destroy it by fire. And it is coming. That brings us then to verse 8. So he says, you now, he's talking to us, but do not let it escape your attention. Uses the same word. Don't you be like them, beloved, that one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day. And that's not the way you measure it. There are people that come along and they think you can develop a measuring guide for this. There are people that said, well, God created the world in 6 days, a seventh day rested, so we have to have a total of 7,000 years of earth history. Seriously, there are Christians that have done this. But the problem is if he's referring to anything, and he may not be referring to any Old Testament text, he may just be saying this because the Holy Spirit carried him along. But Psalm 90 verse 4 says the same thing. But what Psalm, he says, actually says in Psalm 90, he says, 1,000 years with the Lord, it's like yesterday. I mean, what is yesterday? It's just yesterday. Or he says like a watch in the night, about 3 or 4 hours. In other words, it isn't a hard, fast measurement that this is equivalent to this. He's just using the image to say, 1,000 years to God is nothing. Just like a day is nothing to you. 3 or 4 hours is nothing to you. This is what he's trying to. And he says, you guys. We already know these guys. They don't want to see it. But now this is who Peter's concerned about. Peter's concerned about the Christians. He can't fix those false teachers. But he can help the Christians here. You, he says, do not let it escape your attention. That one day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And the Lord is not slow concerning his promise. In other words, God's not up there going, oh, this happened to me when I was telling Peggy yesterday morning or this morning. I don't remember which day it was. But I woke up and it was like about 10 to 6. I'm looking at the clock on the ceiling going, oh, I should get up and go run. Kind of stretching there, and I kind of roll over for a second like this. And you ever do this? And you close your eyes, and you literally think you just put your head on the pillow, and then you look back, and then you're kind of laying there for 10 seconds. Look up, and you're going, "Whoa, it's 6:25! I fell asleep for like 35 minutes there." Has that ever happened to you? In other words, he says, "Lord's not slow concerning." That's, in other words, God's not like that. God's not up there in heaven stretching and just having to put his head back on the pillow and dozed off. And oh, I'm late now. Messed up my schedule. No. He says, the Lord's not slow concerning his promises, as some people would consider slowness, but he is long-suffering. Now, I'm just going to say this here. We will prove this in a future study here in 2 Peter. But I believe when he's referring to long-suffering, that is a reference to a characteristic of God's grace. Okay? It's not the definition of God's grace. It's one facet or one expression of the grace of God. Long-suffering, in simple terms, and I've had to really redefine my understanding of grace. Jim's been very helpful, as well as my wife, and I think some of the other ladies when we were, what? Long-suffering, what did I say? Grace, yeah, long-suffering. The Tuesday study back when I was helping with that, is that long-suffering isn't a matter that it just takes a long, long time for God to get mad. Really, the word is, it's a long time before God. I'm still not going to say it right. It's like God isn't getting mad. He's not up there sitting there going like this. Just waiting. He's waiting. That's not what he's talking about. It's talking about he's not getting mad. And that's the expression of this. He says he's long-suffering. We have a textual problem about whether he says he's long-suffering with us or whether he says he's long-suffering with you. Now, what is similar between us and you in this context? They're all believers. Whether he's referring to all of us, and he includes himself, or whether he's referring to you guys, which he did in the first part of the verse, you're still talking about believers. And he says he's long-suffering with us. And he is not determined. Our Bibles mess this up because people think this verse is about people getting saved. This isn't about, oh, God's waiting because he really wants every last person to get saved that possibly can make it. Come on, the train whistle's blowing. Run for the car. He's not doing that. That's not what this verse is about. This verse is about the fact that God has not determined that any will perish. He's made up his mind. Every person he's chosen to be saved is going to make it. And in the end, see, that'll be to his credit. It won't be, hey, you chose God. Good for you, Jim. It's going to be, wow, God chose me. I like Paul's statement in Galatians 4. He says, having known God, or better yet, having been known by God. I really like how he kind of changes that to kind of bring it really in line with Scripture. Do I know God? Yeah. But it's really about the fact that God has chosen to know me. And he says, he is not determined that any will perish. All will come to repentance. All will change their mind. There is not going to be one single believer that's going, no, no, I don't want any of it. There may be a believer that may be kicking and screaming this side of death or this side of the rapture, but I can guarantee you on the other side, I don't think that kicking and screaming is going on. There's a change of mind that God brings about. And his point in here is, and you'd say, well, why does he even bring this in? Because he's trying to encourage him. Why not just be like this now? Have you ever... We had two daughters. Both of our daughters hated to eat peas when they were little kids. Still remember Katie sitting at the table and we had peas there and she did not want to eat peas. She's three, I'm going to guess. And we were going to have ice cream afterwards. And I'm sitting beside her. I said, well, Katie, you can't have ice cream when you're done with supper if you don't eat your peas. And this kid, much smarter than her dad, says, well, I am full for peas, but I'm not full for ice cream. So it's like, they were finicky. And I'm telling you, sometimes trying to get them to finish the food on their plate, you just be like, you know, this tastes a lot better when it's warm. Now if it has sat on the plate and it's cold and mushy and it's been there for an hour and a half, it tastes nasty. I don't want to eat it. You know? And why don't you just do it now? It's a lot better. It's easier just to do it now. Well, that's kind of what Peter's getting at. Why be this person that gets drawn in by these false teachers right now, even though, yeah, it will be better in the future? Why get drawn into it? Because, put it this way. Talking about this conversation earlier in the evening here tonight. A believer that really is choosing to live in sin, are they really happier? No, they're not. They're not really living. They're not really happy. There might be a momentary rush going, oh, but then the guilt sets in or the agony or the reality or whatever else comes in and all of a sudden it's like, this is what I chose? That's why Paul refers to the works of the flesh as passions over there in Galatians chapter 5. They're things that some of those works of, we don't always see that, but some of those works of the flesh, they're just like a person that has to take their next hit of a drug. I've got to have my rage. I've got to have my zeal. I've got to have my whatever it is. And Christians are addicted to those things and they're not happy. And this is what, but that's what these false teachers, they're just not mocking the second coming and the judgment just because they just don't want to think about it. They're mocking these things because it gives them a bait to say, God's not going to judge. This way of grace, God's good with this. You guys can do this. We can carry on like this. And it's fine. God's good with it. He's never going to do anything about it. And you know what? I'm convinced that those Christians, even if they bought into that lie, they're going to be miserable. They're not going to really be happy. And so he says, God's actually determined, guess what? None are going to perish. All are going to come to repentance. He's going to bring all of them to repentance. It may be the hard road to repentance, but they're going to come to repentance. There's no one that's going to miss the train and what God's doing. I don't know if that makes sense there, but okay. Any comments or questions here? I had a couple of questions, but I get kind of preachy going here. Okay, well, we'll come back. We'll pick up then in verse 10 next week. I don't know if we'll be able to finish this off.